Our lesson is going to be in Luke chapter 2, but we're going to begin in Psalm 43. Psalm 43. Amen. Amen. That's good. All right. Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to be at. We're going to be toward the end of that chapter. It's quite a lengthy chapter, 52 verses, I believe. And we're going to look at the last 11, 12 verses there. Before we do, got a little news article here. Maybe you saw this or heard it this week. The Gospel of Judas is out. How many have heard that? Anybody hear about the Gospel of Judas? Yeah, well, you know, you imagine all these hundreds of years that thing has been hidden, and now all of a sudden it is revealed. And boy, are we, you know, are we blessed to live into this great age? And I don't know. I'm sure I won't read this whole article. It's 3 pages long here, but I'll read a few things here. It says the National Geographic Society on Thursday released the first modern translation of the ancient Gospel of Judas, which says the most reviled villain in Christian history was simply doing his master's bidding when he betrayed Jesus Christ. That is, he was a hero and not a villain. You know? I guess that's sort of like a Jesus Christ Superstar, that rock opera, you know. They didn't necessarily make Judas a hero, but they just kind of left it open for interpretation. You might think of him as a hero or a villain. You can just take your choice. Well, the Gospel of Judas makes no bones about it. He's a hero because he helped Jesus Christ. See? The second century text denounced as heresy 1,700 years ago by Orthodox Christian clergy describes conversations between Jesus and Judas Iscariot during the week before Passover in which Jesus tells Judas, quote, "Secrets no other person has ever seen." And of course, that reminds us of Acts 17:21 that says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." New thing. Somebody just wants something new, you know. So something pops up. Oh, this is new. It's the Gospel of Judas. It has been hidden for 17. It's new. It's great. And people grab on, you know, latch onto that like it's some great thing. You know, the first time the word new shows up in your Bible, it shows up in Exodus chapter 1. And the context of that thing is Egypt. And the context of that thing is persecution against God's people. Got to watch those new things, including those new translations, you know. Back to the article, it says, "The other apostles prayed a lesser God, Jesus says in the document reveals to Judas the, quote, mysteries of the kingdom of the true God. He asked Judas to help him return to the kingdom, but to do so, Judas must help him abandon his mortal flesh. Quote, you will sacrifice the man that clothed you, unquote. Jesus tells Judas and acknowledges that Judas, quote, will be cured by the other generations. Well, that's interesting. John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus Christ said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He didn't need any help from anybody. He laid it down himself. Back to the article, scholars say, and you got to watch that, you know. Scholars say the 26-page gospel, 26, That's 13 times 2, isn't it? And 13 is kind of an interesting number in the Bible, right? Scholars said the 26-page gospel written on 13 sheets, 13 sheets of papyrus leaf in the ancient Egyptian language. Ever know anything good coming from Egypt? You know what Egypt's a type of in the Bible? Type of the world. It's written in the ancient Egyptian language known as Coptic as an example of early Christian texts in the Gnostic tradition. You know, those Gnostics thought they had some secret knowledge that nobody else had, which believed that salvation came through secret knowledge conveyed by Jesus. And that's, of course, interesting since Matthew 26:24 says, "But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Jesus Christ said about Judas Iscariot, it had been better if that guy hadn't been born. And of course, the Gospel of Judas says, no. It's a good thing that he was born because he helped Jesus Christ get to the cross, because without him, Christ could never have died, see. And you know, that thing goes on and on and on with a bunch of stuff, and it's all new and it's all great, you know. Gospel of Judas. You count the letters in that thing, guess how many letters you end up with? 13 of them. And of course, Judas Iscariot has 13 letters in it, doesn't it? 13. And Jesus Christ said about that man, he says, "Had not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." Oh, I wonder which one that was. And I wonder how many words were in that statement that Jesus Christ, that question that he asked. 13 of them. 13. That Judas is associated with the number 13. It's associated with rebellion. It's associated with sin. And that's out on the market now. I mean, it's available. It's coming out on TV real soon, you know. And, of course, they're promoting it right now. And, of course, this thing was unearthed in Egypt in the 1970s. So it's Egyptian. It's written in the Egyptian language. And we studied, was it last week or the week before, about Jesus Christ being called out of Egypt. And we studied how Jacob's body was taken out of Egypt, and how Joseph's bones came out of Egypt, and how Israel, the nation, came out of Egypt, and how God's Son was called out of Egypt. And God doesn't want His people or anything associated with Him staying down in Egypt. And yet this manuscript, been there for 1,700 years, you know. But it's great, you know. You don't have to worry about that junk that comes out that, you know, the news media makes such a big thing about. It's just a bunch of garbage, like everything else. And, by the way, there was something else this week, and I think I'll save that for the time we hit this particular passage, but you may have seen that too. According to a Florida State University professor, you know, you have to know it comes from some educated character. Jesus Christ really didn't walk on water. He walked on frozen water. It was ice, you know. Now, you look at the context of that thing. It's just hilarious. But we'll save that for the time when we study that passage. Hopefully that'll be one of the ones that we do. And if not, we'll talk about it anyway. So anyway, Luke chapter 2 is where we're at this morning. And we're going to begin with verse 40. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer first. Our Father, again, we're so thankful this morning for Your blessings. Lord, You've given us an opportunity, Lord, to open Your Word and study it. I pray that You'd lead and guide us in all truth, that You'd bless our time together and open the eyes of our understanding and teach us what You'd have us to learn from Your Word this morning. And Lord, bless our class and all the classes. And Lord, bless the service to follow. We pray that Your Word would go forth in power and that You would do a work in our hearts and in our lives and help us to draw close to Thee today. And we'll just thank You and praise You for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 40, and let's read down through verse 45. It says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Well, our lesson begins, and as we'll see later on, it ends with an emphasis on the humanity of Christ. And really, the truth of the matter is, it's all the way through there. It's a real emphasis on the humanity of Christ. It's not an emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that He is God. So we need to keep that in mind as we read this particular passage. And we see that right away. We see that He is growing. See, He's growing in wisdom. And as we'll find out later, he's growing in stature, he's growing physically, he's growing mentally, he's growing spiritually, he's growing socially, he's growing, see? God doesn't grow in those areas. So we're talking about the humanity of Christ when we study this particular passage. And it's interesting to note, maybe you've picked up on it already, but his name is just Jesus in this passage. It's not Jesus Christ, not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just Jesus. Jesus is His human name. So again, the emphasis is going to be on His humanity. Now we're told in verse 41 that Mary and Joseph would go to Jerusalem every year for Passover. Now there's a good reason why they went there. It wasn't just that, you know, they were something special. That was a requirement of the males to show up three times a year in Jerusalem, and one of those was around the time of Passover. In fact, the day after Passover begins a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and every male was to show up in Jerusalem for that feast. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose." In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's right around Passover, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So all of this points out the fact that Joseph and Mary here are obedient to the law of the Lord. They're doing what the Lord said to do. Well, verse 42 pinpoints the time element of this incident in the life of Jesus right here. He's 12 years old, and Luke is the only gospel that records this particular incident in the life of Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it in any other gospels, and that's because this particular gospel is looking at a Christ in many ways from that particular point of view, the point of view of His humanity. Basically, when you stop and consider it, you're not getting much information about the childhood of Jesus Christ. From the time that the wise men leave, they go down to Egypt, and then they return to Nazareth. From that point on, you're not getting any information until he appears to the nation of Israel at the time of John the Baptist. There's no recorded information except for this one incident here. This one incident, that's what we're studying this morning. Well, verse 41 again, we notice that Mary and Joseph leave Jerusalem when they had fulfilled the days. Now, they went for Passover, but they fulfilled the days. And that reminds us again of the days of unleavened bread, and in which Joseph would have been required to have been in Jerusalem, and he was. So they fulfilled the days. Now, there's a great number of practical truths associated with this story. Now, real practical stuff, nothing deep, but it's good stuff to think about. For one thing, Mary and Joseph are traveling in a crowd, aren't they? They're traveling in a crowd. You know what the crowd will do for you? It'll take your focus and your attention off Jesus Christ. They're traveling along, they're having fellowship with friends and acquaintances, and they're talking all this stuff. They travel a whole day before they realize that Jesus Christ isn't with them. See? And that just reminds us that we travel with the crowd. Our attention and our focus will not be on Jesus Christ where it ought to be. Have you noticed that ever happening? I know I have. It's really hard to be very spiritual when the crowd has your attention. You know that? 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Well, not only that, but time spent with the crowd is wasted time. It's wasted time. You spend time with the crowd, hang around with the crowd. It's a waste of time. They travel a whole day. You know what they have to do? Go all the way back again. Start all over again. They wasted an entire day. And when you start adding it up, they wasted another day having to go back. And they wasted another day looking for him. It was 3 days before they found him. They wasted time because they were traveling with the crowd. I don't think anybody reaches the end of his or her life and honestly says, you know, I'd wish I'd spent more time with the worldly crowd, you know. I wish I would have spent more time on worldly things. I don't think too many people do that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." How are we spending our time, see? Mary and Joseph were traveling with the crowd. They were spending time with the crowd, but they weren't spending time with Jesus Christ. They weren't aware of the fact that He wasn't with them. Well, not only that, they're traveling along, but as they're traveling along, they're traveling with some false assumptions. They assumed something that was not true. The Bible says, supposing that He was with them. Suppose they thought He was there, but He wasn't there. That's false assumptions. Well, John and I were just talking this morning about some folks and what they say about Jesus Christ. False assumptions. You know, they think they can get rid of the Bible by just assuming some things happened to Him. It really didn't happen, you know. Like He didn't really die on the cross. He just, you know, passed out. Everybody thought He was dead. That's a false assumption. You know, they suppose that happened. That really didn't happen, see. Now, there's a lot of other false assumptions that folks have, and it's found among the crowd, see. Some folks think that Jesus Christ was, you know, he's just a prophet like Muhammad or some other great religious. He's just one of many, you know, that showed up. That's a false assumption, you know. They just suppose that about Him. Some folks think that Jesus was just, you know, He was just a good example for folks to follow, you know, and just do some good things, you know, and just follow His example, you know, like a Mother Teresa or somebody like that, just a good person. That's the extent. That's a false assumption. Some folks think that Jesus Christ was just some kind of soft, you know, effeminate, tolerant, politically correct person who always accepted everybody for who they really were, you know, and never said a hateful thing or an unkind thing, you know. Of course, they never read the Gospels, you know. But that's just another false assumption about Jesus Christ. And there, we could go on and on and on and on with those things. Well, another truth that can be found in this passage is that you have to return to the place where you left the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, granted, He never leaves us or never forsakes us. You understand what I'm saying? But sometimes we leave Him, you know. And when that happens, we have to find out what caused us to break fellowship with Him and go back and fix that thing. You know, if it's sin, you have to go and confess that thing and get it right and get back in fellowship with Him. You have to go back again, see. If you stop reading God's Word, stop praying, you have to go back and do those things, see. That's how you get back in fellowship. Bill Harvey, not Paul Harvey, but Bill Harvey, kind of a songwriter. In fact, he wrote the song in our hymn book, "I Want That Mountain." He wrote another good hymn called Back to Bethel. And it's about that whole thing where you have to go back and get things right with God. And it's about Jacob, who had to go back to Bethel and get rid of his false gods and get back to in fellowship with God. That's what we're talking about here. Mary and Joseph have to go back to Jerusalem and find Jesus Christ right where they left him. Well, we're not quite there as far as the passage is concerned, but we'll just throw this one out as well. There's another truth that can be found here, that after they find him, they travel back to Nazareth, but they travel with him alone. You travel with him alone. Now that's where real progress is made, when you and the Lord are traveling together. Now thank God for brothers and sisters in Christ that help you along the way and in our encouragement and so forth. We need that kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is, the real progress in the area of growth comes when you and the Lord are traveling together alone. Now the last phrase in verse 43 reminds us that there are many things that Jesus Christ does for us that we're unaware of. That thing says, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. They didn't know of it. You know, Jesus Christ does a lot of things for us that we know not of. I'll bet we get to heaven, we're going to find out a whole lot of things that he did for us that we were totally unaware of. Now, I know of incidences in my life where while I was going through it, I didn't think the Lord was there and I didn't think he was doing anything, you know. But as time goes on, you look back, you say, well, he was there and he was working things out. You know, so we all have those kinds of situations and incidences, I'm sure. But I'll bet there's all kinds of cases where we just had no idea that God was working, doing something. But he was. But he was. Well, let's look at verses 46 through 52 here. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Well, where did they find Jesus? They found him in the temple, verse 46. That's the house of God. Although Mary and Joseph, they were heading home, in a sense, Jesus was home already. From an earthly standpoint, that temple was where God dwelt. That was his father's earthly home. And there he is there, in his father's earthly home, and he's at home. In Luke chapter 19, verse 46, Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. And while he was doing that, or in that whole incident situation, he quoted a passage of Scripture. That verse says, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. My house. Jesus Christ is in his house, in his father's house, right there. And that's where they find him. And isn't it interesting what he's doing? It says that he was hearing them, first of all. He was hearing them. And then asking them questions. Now that's a good example for us. You know. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 1 says, Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. He was hearing them first and then asking them questions. Well, since this passage deals with the humanity of Christ, I have a feeling that Jesus, as a human being, was learning something about Himself here. He realized, I believe, that He was the virgin-born Son of God, the Messiah. And that makes His statement to Mary all the more significant. Now, although verse 50 says, they, that's Mary and Joseph, they understood not the saying that He spake unto them. They understood that God was Jesus' Father, right? They understood it. I mean, Mary got a personal message from Gabriel about that thing. And Joseph learned about that thing in a dream from the Lord. So they knew it. But it didn't appear that they were, that they taught Jesus that. So I have a feeling that while He's in the temple, they were talking, these scholars, these doctors, busy talking, and He's learning something, and He's asking questions, and He's finding out some things about Himself and who He is. Now, what I just said, is difficult to understand. Now, there's two heretical teachings concerning what we call the incarnation, that is, God coming down in the flesh. One denies the deity of Christ and says that Jesus was just a man. And the other one says, it denies the humanity of Christ and says that Jesus was just God. And the truth is, both of those things. He was all God and He was all man, all wrapped up in the same package. See? And who really understands all of that? I mean, the Apostle Paul said that thing was a mystery. It's the mystery of godliness. And that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." All right? Now, verse 52 tells us that Jesus was increasing in wisdom. And as God, that'd be impossible. I mean, God doesn't increase in wisdom. But humanly speaking, Jesus is learning some things. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't take a shot at the new perversions and their treatment of the greatest verse in the New Testament concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which we just read here from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which tells us in the Word of God that God was manifest in the flesh. And, of course, the New International Version says this, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body." Who's the He? The Living Bible says it is quite true that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter, but the answer lies in Christ, who came to earth as a man. Which Christ? There's a lot of Christ running around. The Revised Standard Version says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifest in the flesh." And the New Revised Standard Version, which is very similar, "Without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. He was revealed in flesh." Well, that's a big difference between God was manifest in the flesh. You don't have any doubts about it, see? Well, I don't know if you've thought about this at all, but our passage before us records the first words of the Lord Jesus Christ during His time here on earth in flesh. I mean, the first recorded words right here. And it's found in verse 49. It says, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Verse 49, that's the first recorded words of Jesus Christ. And of course, 49 is 7 squared. That's the perfect square of the number associated with perfection or completion. Now, these words of Christ, you know, the very first recorded words of our Savior, boy, don't they have to be a thorn in the side of anyone who practices Mariolatry? I mean, this is the first words that are recorded that He said. And what does He say? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? After she said, you know, your Father and I have sought thee sorrowing. A 12-year-old boy straightens his mother about some false doctrine. You know. Ouch. Joseph wasn't his father, no matter what the new perversions say. And they say that he was, as we showed you last time or the time before that. All right, so verse 51 says that, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Well, Pastor Reagan has said this on a number of occasions, but the words up and down in the context of travel, as far as the Bible is concerned, has nothing to do with direction. Because although it says they're going down, they're heading north. And when we talk about somebody heading north, we talk about them going up north, don't we? So it's not talking about direction, it's talking about altitude. Jerusalem is up high, so they have to go down to Nazareth. Now, that doesn't make the Bible wrong. You know, folks read that and they assume, well, we look at it this way, so the Bible must be wrong. Well, obviously the Bible isn't wrong. They were going down. If they were going down in altitude, they were there nothing wrong with that. That is true. They were going down. I get tired of folks who, you know, they just want to throw the Word of God out because society has perverted some word or distorted some definition to where it's unrecognizable. You get that stuff all the time. It's not our business to adjust the language of the Word of God to the language of a perverted society. The longer the English language is around, the more perverted the words get. And sometimes you look at some of the words and some of the definitions that we have for the words today, they don't match the etymology. They don't match where the words came from. We've perverted them to such a point that they don't mean what they originally meant. So why should we kick out a good word because you perverted the meaning? You know, our business is to adjust the language of the perverted society to that of the Word of God. You get in line with the Word of God. Don't make the Word of God get in line with the perversions of society. Everybody's got the horse neatly attached behind the cart, you know. And that happens with great regularity. Well, verse 51 is a good verse for children. It shows that Jesus was in subjection by choice to His mother and Joseph. You know, some children, they're not in subjection, you know, at all. And of course, we have a number of kids today who, you know, are members of families that have split and so forth. So they've got step-parents involved there. And some kids, they'll be in subjection to their biological parent and they won't to their step-parent, you know. But here's Jesus Christ being in subjection to Mary and Joseph. Why was He obedient to them? Because it was the right thing to do. You know, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And He does that which is right. Well, also in verse 51, we find that Mary is keeping the things that Jesus said in her heart. In her heart. Those things are in her heart. Apparently, the narrator of the story thought it was important enough to mention that thing, that She didn't comment on it. She just kind of kept that thing in her heart. Meditate on it. All that stuff comes back later, you know, because she kept it there. You got any of the sayings of Jesus Christ in your heart? I mean, she remembered what he said here in the temple when he was 12 years old. She kept that thing in her heart. And of course, Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." We ought to be keeping God's word in our hearts, like Mary does here. Well, verse 52 shows us four areas of growth in the life of Jesus. And again, we're talking about the humanity of Christ, so He's growing. Now, let's look at these areas individually. First of all, Jesus increased in wisdom. Well, the area of growth there is mental. He's growing mentally, right? He's growing in wisdom. And to some extent, we can say that there is some control. We might have some control over that. Now, granted, you know, you can't do a whole lot with what you're born with. You know, your with the IQ, intelligence quotient, although they say you can improve a little bit along those lines. But to some extent, increasing in wisdom is controllable according to the Word of God. For example, James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So you can increase in wisdom if you pray and ask for it. And which one of us shouldn't be praying every day for that? See? Well, not only that, but he increased in stature. That's physical growth, right? He's getting taller. Now, that thing is totally uncontrollable, right? We have no control over how tall we are. Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 12, verse 25, "And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit?" I mean, just think about it. You know, I'd like to be taller. I'd like to make it to the NBA someday and, you know, be a seven-footer. I mean, if you just think about that, could you add another 18 inches to your stature? Yeah. That's totally out of our control. Not only that, Jesus Christ increased in favor with God. That's spiritual growth. He's growing spiritually from a human standpoint. And that again is something that we can control. You can control your spiritual growth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." So if you're spending time in God's Word, you're growing, see, because you're getting something. Babes are desiring milk, and they're growing. And as you get older in the Lord and you grow, you can add to that diet. Paul talked about that book being strong meat. So you can get some meat out of there, too. And there's honey in there, and there's some other things in there that you can grow thereby. So spiritual growth is something that we can have some control over. And the final area mentioned here is favor with man. Now that's social growth. Social growth. We can grow socially. Have you ever noticed some people just are really at ease with people, and they're just really personable and sociable, you know, and other people struggle with it? I'm one of those that struggle with it, you know. Well, Jesus Christ grew in favor with man, and yet at the same time there are, to some extent, we can control that. I understand that heredity may have some part in that, and environment may have some part in that, whether somebody is really sociable and comfortable in those kinds of situations and circumstances. But there is some control that folks can have over that thing. In Esther chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, "Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her." Esther got some favor that she didn't deserve. All the Lord's working behind the scenes and helping that whole situation out. And socially, she moves up the ladder and becomes the queen in all of that in that business. We find God bringing people into favor. Daniel is brought into favor. Joseph is brought into favor. That's social. He brought into favor with man, see? So God's working behind the scenes. So although, you know, we can control some of that, God's working behind the scenes as well and making progress and allowing us to be able to grow in those areas as well. So Jesus Christ grew in those four areas. Well, again, we note that our lesson begins and it ends with growth. And certainly growth is something that we ought to be concerned about. Every one of us ought to be concerned about growth. If a baby doesn't ever grow, something's wrong. You know, you get a nice, healthy baby that's born, and you know, after a couple of weeks, month, you know, if the baby isn't growing, something's wrong. You got to take it to the doctor, figure out what's going on. You know, some kind of problem. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that growth is something that we have control over, as we said before. In fact, it's not... it's a commandment. It says, but grow in grace. We're told to grow. And in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Are you growing? Jesus Christ grew in these four areas. And in particular, we're concerned here, spiritual growth. Are you growing spiritually? Are you spending time in God's Word and doing what God would have you to do? And we'll leave it right there. Believe it or not, we made it all the way through. Doesn't happen often.